Well, good morning again. If you could turn with me, please, to the passage that Glenda read earlier. That's Luke 13. And we'll look at that together. Let's just pray. Lord, as we would come to the beginning of this time where we're looking at your word, we just pray, Lord, that it is your spirit that opens it to each one of us. Lord, I'm so thankful that Carolyn came in this morning and put up this beautiful poster beside us here, that a tree planted by the water never ceases to bear fruit. And Lord, we really pray that that might indeed be the headline for the passage that we're reading today. So Lord, we pray now that you'll be with us and grant us an understanding of your word. In your name, amen. Well, last week, George very carefully took us through Jesus' warnings regarding his return. He is coming back, and we don't know when. And not only do we not know when, but we're to remain on the alert, however long that wait might be. Not only keeping watch, but to be reliable and persevering servants of an absent master. And we're not to take advantage of his absence to just please ourselves or, worse, to abuse others. That was where George took us last week. And in our passage this morning, we carry on with that same discussion with the same people that Jesus was speaking to last week. It is all part of that same occasion. But now we get a break in the narrative, as the crowd tell Jesus some recent news. It's a shocking event. Pilate's troops have murdered some Galilean worshippers as they were presenting their sacrifices. They must have been Galileans coming down from the north, coming to Jerusalem and presenting their sacrifices in the temple courts. But the Romans have also entered the temple courts. They have caused sacrilege. They are Gentiles. And they have entered the temple courts and have then carried out this appalling murder. Jewish minds would have been very, very sensitive to this. Only 150 years previously, Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the second temple. So what was happening? Was that level of persecution that the Jews endured at that time about to start again? What had they done to deserve it? Where was God when this happened? Well, we hear those same questions. We heard them after 9/11. We heard them after the tsunami that devastated Indonesia and Sri Lanka. We heard it after the rock concert in Paris and the explosions in the airport in Brussels. What have they done to deserve it? Where was God? But Jesus very clearly shows us that we're asking the wrong question. Sometimes we do have to suffer for the bad choices that we make. But in these apparently random events, this is not the issue. And to make sure we get that point, he himself then highlights another contemporary event of which we otherwise know nothing, the collapse of this tower in Jerusalem. These things can happen with people coming in from the country, or it can happen to the sophisticated city folk. The truth is, whoever you are, whoever they are, they're all going to die. We hate the very idea. We may be able to accept the death of an elderly person, but we're horrified by random and sudden death. And in one respect, this is as it should be. We are not purposed for death. Indeed, God has put eternity in men's hearts. I was reading the obituaries this week in our local paper our much-loved Mum and Nan, who will be missed forever. Or suddenly but peacefully, she will be sadly missed. Pass peacefully away, he will be missed by all his family and friends. These are just snapshots of suffering and pain from local people near us, virtually all rejecting any possibility of Christian hope. Yet they cannot accept the futility of life just stopping. Truly, they and we rage against the dying of the light. And I think sometimes as Christians, we too need a reality check. Too often we glibly say that we echo Paul when he said he's torn between remaining in this life or being with Christ in the next. And this is truly a wonderful position to be in. But we must be very careful too, not to diminish the life that has been granted us in Christ. This life is full of frustrations and pains, but it is also where we experience some of the greatest God-given blessings that extend from natural relationships to an increasing understanding of our salvation in Christ. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That is life that is experienced now and then in all its fullness in the world to come. And notice it's at that very point that Jesus disagrees with his audience. He does not challenge their assumption of God's sovereignty, but he does challenge their attitude of moral superiority. So he turns the question round. "I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And to make sure they and we get the point, he repeats it. These events are shocking. But what does that say to us too? We too will die at some point. And where will we be? One thing's for sure, we will be before the judge that George touched on last week. Jesus tells the people then, and he tells us now, what we should be doing. The message has been consistent from John's introduction and throughout Jesus' ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near you. Now, as his public ministry is drawing to a close, the message remains the same, but it's now with added urgency. Repent. And repentance is much more than just being sorry or even grieving over our sin. Repentance requires confession. We know in our minds that we have sinned, and we need to understand the offence that we have caused a holy God. Confession, contrition. We know in our hearts that we have sinned. This is the emotional aspect of repentance, where we feel the cost of our sin, the death of the Son of God. We need to feel that contrition, and we need to change. Change as we resolve in our wills to go and sin no more. We should hate what is past and totally turn away from it. And that's what repentance encompasses: confession, contrition, and change. Sadly, so often our preaching of salvation in Christ omits this essential truth. Repentance is a necessity before we can enjoy the warmth of forgiveness. We so want everyone to receive the blessing of life in Christ that we downplay the requirement for repentance. But the apostles in that early church were emphatic. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." This is no optional extra. It's a fundamental point for the restoration of a soul with his God. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus is not warning that they will be struck down by a sudden calamity, although that is a possibility for anyone. He is warning of ultimate judgment. He has already spoken to this audience of returning to reward some servants, to punish other servants, and the terrible fate of those who have not settled their case before God. Now, he says, repent or perish. And that he repeats in verses 3 and 5. And that stark warning remains. We either repent and live forever in God's kingdom, or perish outside of his blessing. Do not be led astray by those who teach that Jesus only spoke of love, while Paul changed or corrupted the original teaching into something darker. This is error. We learn more of hell and the reality of being out of sight of God's sphere of blessing from Jesus' lips than from any other source. And this is the introduction to the whole theme of the passage we're studying this morning. We are being shown the characteristics of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. So we will have two pictures of the kingdom of this world that Jesus picks on next. He tells us two parables. Depicts a fig tree in a vineyard. Did you notice it was a fig tree as Glenda was reading? I must admit, I read it through the first time and it didn't even register. It was a vineyard, so it must be a vine. It's a fig tree in a vineyard. But why? The Jews were very familiar with the picture of Israel being God's vineyard. Right back in Isaiah, we have the first parable describing the people of Israel as the vineyard of God. And God is not pleased with them. They are not producing the fruit expected of them. And although there are a number of parables in the Gospels which picture Israel as God's vineyard, there is a difference in this one. The owner of this vineyard is not looking for fruit from the vines, but from the fig tree. Apparently, isolated fig trees were often grown in vineyards and still are around the Mediterranean in odd corners. So why is the owner so concerned about this one? The owner here is concerned about one tree. Yes, he is concerned about the whole nation of Israel, but in this particular context, he is speaking about an individual tree. And this is consistent with the passage that George spoke on last week. It is consistent with the passage that he opened here about the individuals who have died in these appalling circumstances. This is the natural follow-on to those who have been told to repent or perish. Other passages go into detail about Israel's failure to produce fruit. And nationally, they did fail. John's verdict was he came to his own, but his own received him not. But that is not the thrust of this passage. Jesus is teaching personal responsibilities. We will each be responsible for how we answer to the grace that has been extended to us in Christ. A lot of time and a lot of ink's been expended into identifying the owner and the vine dresser. But for this, I think it's a waste of time. It's quite clear that judgment is about to be executed on this fig tree for its failure to fruit. It's been given 3 years to respond, and so far, nothing. Jesus' ministry is now well into its third year, and publicly there is little response. The crowds love the miracles, they love the healings, and even the teaching. but there's little evidence of true repentance and the production of real fruit. But still grace is extended. Looking back, how many times did some of us ask for a period of grace for handing in homework and work like this? And this is just the response here. But now it looks like a hopeless case. So the owner says, cut it down. It's not doing anything. But the vine dresser pleads. He says, there's this plea for just this extra period of grace. Hold off for 1 year. Give it one more opportunity. And then if there's no fruit, cut it down. This tree is living on borrowed time. It's a waste of space, producing plenty of large leaves, looking good, but totally useless. The axe is held back, but unless there is a total change, it will be destroyed. This audience that was so quick to judge those murdered by Pilate have now to realize that they too are being held to account. They cannot hide as a superior group. Each one of them is either producing fruit to God or is being, frankly, a waste of space. So this is one view that Jesus is giving of the kingdom of this world. It's full of those who look outwardly very impressive, who give an impression of abundant life, but have failed to produce any fruit to the God that created them. But does this describe any of us? Could there be anyone in this room who gives the impression of having it all together, but to mix metaphors, is dead before God? This tree looked good, but it was just useless. And can that be true of us? Well, sadly, only too easily. We are told that the heart is deceitful above all things, and we can deceive ourselves even. We can have a form of piety and deny the power of it. But notice, the owner is prepared to wait, but only for a limited time. There is an opportunity, but it will not be available forever. Judgment will come. It will not be delayed indefinitely, but there is still time. Time to repent, time to turn back to God, who has given everything that you might be made right with him. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter tells us that as one of his last writings before he dies. Within the lifetime of many of these hearers, they would experience the most terrible judgment. Jerusalem would be besieged and would eventually fall to the troops of Titus, and they would spare few. This judgment was delayed, but there would be an end time. And this confronts each of us. We will die, or Christ will return, and we will face judgment. So one of the temptations that was used by Satan against Jesus in the desert was to do something spectacular, to throw himself down from the top of the temple and rise up unhurt. Satan knows what appeals to each one of us naturally. He knew that such an act would have tremendous results, would guarantee a following. But this would not produce any fruit before a holy God. Bearing fruit is not a mass movement politically or economically. It is in the work of individuals called of God who repent of their sin and know the joy of being reconciled to God. That is the offer that Jesus was holding out to this group and is still available to each one of us now. So as we come to the end of that first parable, it actually closes the discourse that has run from the very beginning of chapter 12. But Luke has carefully placed it with another event. And this event, again, is an illustration of the kingdom of this world. This time it is a woman crippled by the bondage of Satan. unlike the evolutionary image of man gradually progressing from a grovelling ape to a vertical Homo sapiens, God created man to stand. To stand upright and apart from all the rest of creation. To stand with dignity before him. And according to many passages in the Old Testament, to stand before God in worship. That is, bearing fruit. But this woman cannot stand. She had a disabling spirit. I spoke recently about demons, so I don't intend going into detail again. But do notice that this is a unique diagnosis by Luke. He's spoken previously about disabilities, about people who cannot walk. But he has never cited the cause to be a spiritual attack. So don't let us also become rather superior and think of this as a pre-medical terminology. This woman is bent over and has been for 18 years. Can we even begin to understand her misery? Not just the pain and the suffering, unable to straighten up, unable to make any normal life in society. And yet Jesus identifies her as a daughter of Abraham. Of course, naturally she was. But Jesus is rarely, if ever, interested in bloodlines. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and she is in the community of the faithful. We can see this by her being in the synagogue. But did anyone ever notice her? Wasn't she just the cripple who just crept in and sat there and went again? But Jesus saw her. He saw her suffering, and he saw her suffering as a result of satanic cruelty. Jesus literally reaches into her situation. He takes the initiative. He calls her. He says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And having touched her, she straightens and she glorifies God. Her faith is such that she looks beyond the miracle to the source of her redemption. So she praises God. Earlier we looked at man's responsibility to repent. But here we look at a picture of God's kindness and mercy to each one of us. We too have been crippled by Satan, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. From the moment we're born, we pick up illnesses, diseases, almost any of which have the potential to kill us. But this was not God's intent. And so in this passage, we see Jesus rolling back Satan's kingdom. This woman is loosed from her bondage. And as an aside, we will see this fully realized if we are to be raised in Christ. If we know Christ, we will be raised in Christ. And we will receive new bodies that have none of the limitations of our current bodies. So these are some of the characteristics of this kingdom of this world. This religious kingdom in this picture. This woman is in the synagogue, but she's not being treated with kindness. Indeed, her healing is responded to with harshness. The religious kingdom has its solemn rituals. Its rulers are very aware of their own importance. It's often esoteric, only to be understood by the initiated. And it can be amazingly cruel. If we look back into our own history, we can remember the dreadful acts of the Crusaders who have blackened the name of Christ and his followers right down the centuries. The cruelty of Roman and Protestant followers on each other from before the Reformation right down to the tension remaining in the north of Ireland. This is before we even begin to consider religion in the context of the Middle East, or the Indian subcontinent, etc. There are churches within our own country that have developed into cults, abusing their followers and doing it in the name of Christ. So religion has proved a fertile ground for Satan's work. We see that even worked out in this synagogue here. The ruler of any, out of any that were present, should have recognized the kindness in restoring this woman to health. But instead, he tells the congregation to return another day for healing. Just note, he doesn't even confront Jesus to his face, but addresses his comments to the congregation. And if they did return on any of those other 6 days, did he have the power of healing? Not a chance. So Jesus addresses not only the ruler, but all those who think like him. You hypocrites! This is really saying it as it is. They're different people behind the religious mask. They're actually supporting the oppression of this suffering woman. And then Jesus uses one of his typical arguments. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If this is how you treat your animals on the Sabbath, then how should this woman be treated? It's a hot country, so you would not leave your animals without food and water because it is the Sabbath. Yet you would deny or delay healing this woman. But there is another way. There is another kingdom. There is a kingdom of God's love in which there is no darkness. And that is what he turns to in his next two parables. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And Jesus wants us to see that there is a stark difference between his kingdom and every other. And the link that is used here makes that very clear. Verse 18 begins, "He said, therefore." So this description of the kingdom of heaven follows down directly from the healing of the crippled woman. And we're intended not to see the similarity, but the contrasts between these kingdoms. So we have two closely related parables, both domestic, one from the garden and one from the kitchen. In Matthew's gospel, he tells us just how small the mustard seed is, just as Liz did just now. He calls it a grain of mustard seed, that is, the smallest of all seeds. And the audience standing there would have been used to this description, as it was frequently used by rabbis as a metaphor for the smallest thing they could think of. But the shock comes when Jesus alludes to this as representative of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking of a man planting the seed in his garden. Not a vineyard, not a farm, just a garden. So it's the smallest seed in a quiet garden. This doesn't indicate the beginnings of a glorious revolution. No, this is the beginning of a work of grace in people's hearts. Yet that small seed will grow into a plant that is out of all proportion to the size of the seed. It's big enough for the birds to nest in. And that is an interesting parallel. The Jews would have remembered this picture, the picture of a tree which is large enough to provide shelter and in which birds would nest. Because this was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which was interpreted by Daniel, their prophet. The glory of that great Babylonian kingdom, led by Nebuchadnezzar, is pictured like a vast tree with nations coming under its canopy, until the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. So too, we are being given an understanding about the nature of this kingdom. It will have very small beginnings, but will ultimately grow and attract many to it. And the second parable is very similar, but this time it emphasizes the imperceptible growth that is shown by yeast. The amount of flour used in the illustration is a lot. 3 measures would have been sufficient to feed something between 100 to 150 people. And once again, the amount of yeast is disproportionately small to the size of the dough. But the yeast has the amazing characteristic of permeating the whole. And apart from the parallel accounts of this parable, yeast is invariably a symbol of the effect of evil throughout Scripture, going through the personal society. But on this occasion, and it's the only occasion I can think of, it is where it is used as an image of good. So taking these two parables together, what are the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven? And I think I'm going to emphasize it on, it is one of growth. It is a growing kingdom. Could the beginnings have been smaller or weaker? We've traced them through Luke's gospel, an unwed mother giving birth to a baby. A family sent into exile, a child brought up in the backwoods, if they have woods, in Nazareth. And we know the rest of the story of rejection, of betrayal, and of desertion by his own disciples. But, and this is the point, this kingdom must grow. The seed and the yeast have life, and life is of God. Everything else that is not of God dies. But this kingdom is of God. So firstly, it's a growing kingdom. Secondly, that early growth is invisible and almost imperceptible. The seed dropped in the ground and is dropped in the ground and disappears. Trying to find seed after it's sown is impossible. And the same is true of the yeast. Once added to the dough, it cannot be removed. But Jesus tells us also, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This may be a grain of wheat rather than a grain of mustard seed, but the image is similar. There will be growth, and it will come from the laying down of his own life. Subsequently, growth will come from men, women, and children being added to those being saved. Some of us are studying the early chapters of Luke's second book, the book of Acts, at the moment, and we've remarked on the number that responded to the apostles' teaching in spite of official opposition. This kingdom grew not by worldly power and authority, but by the Lord adding to their number. So firstly, it's a growing kingdom. Secondly, that early growth is invisible and almost imperceptible. And thirdly, there is continuing growth. This kingdom continues to grow until it reaches all nations. We've alluded to the tree representing the great Babylonian Empire, but the Lord uses a similar image in Ezekiel, where he plants his people like a tree on a high mountain. And in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will make their nest. Like the mustard seed, there will be all sorts coming and making a home in this kingdom. It is now growing beyond the confines of Israel and is reaching out to the whole world. And far from being restricted, the numbers coming to Christ throughout the world are accelerating. The Western Hemisphere may be in decline, but the Southern and Eastern world is increasing rapidly, with the Bible being translated currently into many, many languages. And fourthly, it's transforming growth. Becoming a member of this kingdom will and should change every aspect of your life. Just as the yeast changes the very nature of the dough, so does the Spirit's work in the kingdom change every part of our being. Most importantly, we are reconciled to God. We started earlier with Jesus' warning of the alienation between man and God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But it doesn't stop there, because as we become citizens of this kingdom, then we begin to learn the rules of this kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, for a start, is for us. The Sermon on the Mount are the rules for living in this kingdom. And many of the standards that confront us there are the polar opposite to the kingdom of this world. We are here to bear fruit. We are not here to produce masses of leaves and a great show. We are here to produce fruit for the owner of the vineyard. So where does this leave us? We stand in one or other of these two kingdoms. There are no independent territories. There are no dual citizenships. There are no independent tax havens. By default, we are in the kingdom of this world. The kingdom ruled by Satan with the characteristics we've described. It is ultimately fruitless and known by its cruelty. Strange enough, in this last week, I've been told by several people that I've met at work that this is a cruel world. And I think we can understand when those that are suffering know something of that cruelty. We will be foolish not to recognize the attractions around us. But it will never satisfy, and we will never avoid the ultimate bitterness. We are described as naturally children of wrath, who do not want to know of God, and who do not want to know God. But God has shown his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is God that has taken the initiative. It is he that has reached out. But we have to yield to that call. Let's pray. Lord, as we would just come towards the end of this passage of your word, we just pray, Lord, that it might remain with us. May your words, Lord, have life. May they impact each one of us in our hearts. So often, Lord, we can get up, we can walk away, and the words that we cannot even remember, the passage that we have looked at and read only an hour or two previously. But, Lord, we just pray this morning that you will indeed cause your Spirit to make these words be remembered of us. May they affect us, and may we have a very clear understanding of where we stand before you, whether we are in that kingdom of this world or whether we are in your kingdom. May we understand very clearly, Lord, that you have a desire that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, that all should be saved and be in that kingdom of love and light. Lord, we just pray for this, and we'd ask it in your name. Amen.